Well, good morning. It is great to be here this morning. My name is Pastor Jeff. I'm the pastor of our Franklin Park campus, and things are going very well there. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, we're in a series of the letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And today we're going to look at the church in Pergamum. And it's interesting, if you look in commentaries or some of the footnotes you have in your study Bibles, it always shows the church in Pergamum, or usually it does, it shows it as the church of compromise. And I thought about that. I want to be able to relate things in my life to what the Bible is teaching, and I thought about compromise. And I realized that over the years, as I've mellowed, there are some things that I truly, indeed, have compromised on. I'm not telling you necessarily in a bad way. I'm old enough to have grandkids. In fact, they're sitting over here, at least I think maybe, yeah, all of them are. And they get away with things that we never would have let their dad get away with. You know what I mean? You know, now, you know, the kids, oh, they're jumping on the couch. Isn't that cute? You know, it's like, what? We didn't even allow my kids to sit on the couch. You kidding? But we've compromised. But then I find out, too, as I've gotten older, there's other things that I'm just like, no, I'm not compromising. About 3 years ago, I bought my first vehicle ever with heated electric seats. Yeah, no way. I'm not compromising ever. I don't care if it runs or not. As long as it's got heated leather seats in it, I'm getting it, okay? Forget it. I'm never going back. You can't make me. Okay. All right, I got an amen from that. We have situations we depend sometimes on our government to compromise, and it makes headlines when they compromise with each other, and sometimes those things are good. Sometimes we kind of say, I don't know if that was so good or not. But compromise is part of life. It's part of living. But there are certain things that we should not compromise. And I think that they almost go without being said, but I'm going to say them anyhow. Things like integrity, character. You know, we should never compromise on those things. The fundamental truth of scriptures, we should not ever compromise on that sort of thing. So let's look at Pergamum, and let me read these verses to you, beginning in verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. I hear some pages flipping. If you're looking for Revelation, it's right after Jude. I know that will help you. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So as we look at the church, Pergamum, if you look, there's seven churches that Jesus writes letters to. And we've looked at Ephesus last week. Pastor Joe looked at Smyrna. And you just kind of going clockwise around the horn there, you'll see Pergamus right at the very top. And Pergamus was a very wealthy city, had a population of nearly a quarter of a million people, which was quite large for that day. It sat at the crossroads of a couple trade routes, so they had a lot of economics that were going on there and a lot of wealth that was being spread around the country. At one point, they had been the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia, but at this point in history, that has been shifted to Ephesus, which was an even bigger city and even, in the Romans' minds, a more important city. It was the seat of law, though, still for the Roman government in that part of the world. That's where the courts decided what laws were valid, where they wrote the laws, where they drafted the laws, maybe sort of the equivalent of what goes on in Washington, D.C., roughly. And that was happening in Pergamum. It was known for its architecture. It was known for its library. Its library was said to to rival that of Ephesus and rival that of Alexandria, Egypt, which, if you know anything about the library in Alexandria, Egypt, it was just world-renowned and phenomenal. And so that's what they were known for. And in the midst of that, they've got a church. We don't know exactly how large the church was. We do know that in this day and age, churches didn't exist like we know them today. There were no the big buildings that to hold a congregation. That didn't happen until Constantine in the fourth century. Up to this point, they're a series of house churches. People would meet together in someone's home or in an open air market. Or we find Lydia meeting down by the river. We find the meeting in the court of the Gentiles in the synagogues if they were allowed. We find those sorts of things going on. But they were a series of smaller churches, and they were headed up by a pastor, a bishop, if you will. We're going to look at that fellow. His name was Antipas, and we'll see what happens to him later. But there's a real dark side, though, to Pergamum. For all of its beauty, for all of its splendor, and you can still go there today, and you can see the ruins, and you can see the magnificent architecture, which has stood for 2,000 years, some of it in ruins, but yet nonetheless still standing. But there was a number of things that were going on there. They were the center in Asia Minor for worship to Caesar. Now, Pastor Joe talked about it last week in his message on the church at Smyrna, and the Caesars declared themselves to be gods or sons of gods, and they demanded that the people worship him. And so you had to, as a good Roman citizen, as a citizen of Rome, no matter where you lived, you had to declare that Caesar is Lord, and you were expected to offer a sacrifice as well. Now, this comes obviously in direct conflict with Christianity, and that's why we find Paul writing in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, what Paul says you have to confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord. And so the Christians there are not willing to do that, and it puts them in direct conflict with not only the government, but with the popular culture. There was the and I'm going to skip the throne of Zeus. We're going to come back to that. There was the temple to Athena. Athena was a Greek goddess. Her temple was filled with priestesses. That's kind of a hard thing to say, especially if you've had too much coffee. And for an offering, okay, you could go in and, let me see, how do I put this gently for the children? You could have a one-on-one counseling session with the priestesses, okay? You adults will understand that. And that's what kind of things were going on there in the temple of Athena. Now, the temple to Asclepius. Okay, you talk about creepy. Asclepius was the Greek and Roman god of healing, at least they believed. And so you went to this place called the Asclepion, and it's part of it is standing there today. And when you went in there, they had these beds, and you would simply pay money, and you would get to lay on the bed all night. And if certain things happened, when you woke up in the morning, you would be healed. Okay, and if you needed it more than one night, you could pay for more than one night. So that doesn't sound too bad. There's nothing creepy about that. It was kind of, you know, an ancient B&B that they had going on. Okay, the creepy part comes in is that within this Asclepion, they had thousands and thousands of snakes. And the way you were healed is if you would lay on the bed, and if you were, and it's interesting reading the ancient writers, if you were, and they use the word fortunate enough to have these snakes slither and crawl over you all at night while you slept, then you, chances are you would be healed. Now, my wife is sitting over there, and I know already what she is thinking. She was saying, I will take death over having snakes slither and crawl over me in the middle of the night. And it was a huge money-making deal, and it ties directly in, and we'll see that in a few minutes, ties directly into the persecution of Antipas, the bishop of Pergamon. But you've got all this stuff going on. And the throne of Zeus, I want to talk special about that. The throne of Zeus was a throne built, it was really an open altar more than it was a temple. And it was this massive structure, and the people would go there and offer a sacrifice to Zeus, the head of the gods. And it was designed to be very public. It was designed to be very open. And everybody recognized what was going on. Now, Jesus, he calls this, and if you drop down with me to verse 13, and we're going to come back to verse 12. But he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Where Satan has his throne, most every scholar, I mean, I must have looked at 12 different commentaries, and 11 of them said that this throne of Zeus was what Jesus was referring to when he talks about the throne of Satan. Now, it's an interesting history, and I'm a history guy, so hopefully I don't bore you too much. But this thing, you know, of course, the whole town of Pergamum went into ruins, and in the late 1800s, there was a German archaeologist that was doing excavations there, and he discovered this throne of Zeus. And so he pays the Turkish government. He spends 20 or 30 years excavating it, and he has it shipped back in crates to Berlin. And there in Berlin, they spent another 30 years putting the thing all together. And it is there today. You can go to Berlin, and you can go to the, and I don't speak German, so it's the Pergamon Museum, which sounds like the Pergamon Museum to me. I'm not sure in German. But you can go there, and you can see the reconstructed, you can see the actual stones that were there in Pergamum at that time. Okay, you can see them. And you say, well, that's cool. We've gone to museums before, you know, and we're used to that, right? We go to the museums, and you know, we see King Tut's mummy and his daddy, and some of you got that. But, you know, we go, and we're used to things like that. Well, it's finished in, I don't know, the early 1930s. They finally have this. They open up the museum. There's a fellow in Germany at the time. His name was Albert Speers. Some of you, that name, if you're a history buff, you will immediately recognize who he was. He was the chief architect of the Third Reich. He was the guy responsible for all the building plans and drawing up all the architecture that Nazi Germany would build. And his boss came to him and said, look, I want you to build me a place where I can speak to mass crowds of people. And I want them to know when they see me in this place that I am speaking with power, that I am speaking with authority. And so what Albert Speer did is he recreated the throne of Zeus. And it's called the Zeppelin Tribune. Again, I don't speak German. Maybe I'm pronouncing that right. Maybe I'm not. Now, this is all that's left of it today. And I chose not to show the pictures of it back in its glory days because it's just got swastikas and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I just didn't want to go there. It was like gross, okay? But this part of it still stands. And that is actually the center of it. That is actually where Hitler stood. Now, if somebody said, have I seen this building before? Some of you will remember this. If you see on TV, and they run them every once in a while, Time Life is always trying to sell videos of World War II. And in one commercial, they always show there's a big swastika up on top of a building, and it shows it looks like a tank blowing that thing off top. That's it right there. That's where that swastika was. So you have a point of reference. But that's where Hitler chose, like the epitome of evil, chose to give his evil plans and to speak his evil words. And you say, wow, well, I'm glad we did away with Hitler and we don't have any more of that crazy stuff. Well, in 2008, here was a national political convention in the United States. If you see me later, I'll tell you where it was and who it was and what was involved there. But they have duplicated down to some of the minutest detail the throne of Satan here in the United States. And you can draw your own conclusions on all of that. Maybe it means nothing. I don't know. But I just find it amazing that nothing has changed. You know, back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey wrote a book that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Let me tell you, he is alive and well on planet Earth today. And we can see his hand showing more and more and more. And so in verse 12, step back with me. It says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now that double-edged sword, and I'm sorry, I know it's a little small, you can't read it, but I think most of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And here it says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, the words, that guy that has the sharp double-edged sword is Jesus Christ. And we tend not to think of Jesus that way. We have pictures and paintings, and Jesus is always, you know, the good shepherd, and he's holding a little baby lamb, and he usually has this kind of feminine appearance, and I just hate that, okay? But that's what we have, and lots of times his hands are all in weird contorted positions, and he's kind of, you know, pasty in his appearance. No, this is not pasty Jesus, okay? This is Jesus who's coming as a judge. This is Jesus who has that double-edged sword in his hand. This is Jesus who's going to judge us by the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's who we see now. This is rough and tough and get down Jesus, okay? Because all of us, it tells us, are going to stand before him. And Philippians tells us that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe that hopefully myself and most of you, I hope all of you, that we will fall prostrate at the feet of Jesus and willingly bow our knee. But I believe there'll be those that will be forced to bow their knee by the sword. And Jesus says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Jesus continues. He says in verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. We talked about that. But he says, I know where you live. Have you ever thought about that? People forget that Jesus knows where we live. And I don't mean that as a threatening kind of thing. But you see, Jesus is aware of our temptations and our trials. Jesus knows exactly where we live. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our heart. Jesus knows the pain that we're going through. Jesus sees the path that we walk down. Jesus sees the temptations that we're tempted to go along with. Jesus is there for us. Jesus wants to be there. The Bible says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I know some of you today, you're out there and you're saying, oh man, nobody's got it worse than me. And I don't know, maybe nobody does have it worse than you. But Jesus knows where you are, and he knows exactly where you live, and he is there for you constantly, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what the Bible says. We continue along, and he says, you remain true to my name. So he says, I know where you live. I know where Satan has his throne. He says, I know all this is going on. I know that there's evil. I know that there's temptations. He said, yet you remain true to my name. He said, you guys hung in there tough. You never renounced your faith in me. Now, most of us will never have to face what this fellow Antipas had to face. Antipas, as again I said, he was the bishop there at Pergamum. Well, he was going into the Asclepian, remember the snake place? And he was casting the demons out of the snakes. That's what he was doing. That's what tradition says that he was doing. And he refused to say that Caesar is Lord. And so, of course, they want to, you know, they pick on the head of the organization. They want to make an example of him. So they have this just horrific invention for murdering people. And this is a bronze bull. This is a real McCoy. It's in a museum. I forget where it's at. And this bronze bull is hollow. And so what they would do is they would put a person inside this bronze bull, and they would light a fire. You can kind of see there's an indication there of a fire underneath it. They would light a fire underneath him, and they would roast him alive. Now, the bull is configured. I mean, this was evil, okay? It took thought. The bull is configured so that there were holes in the nostrils so that the smoke and the steam would come out of those nostrils. And inside of there, there was like a funnel which served as a trumpet, and there was a hole in the mouth of the bull so that the screams of the victim would come out of there and be amplified. It made the bull, people that wrote about it said it made the bull appear to be alive. That's the evil that they were dealing with at the time. And it says they held fast. Now, none of us, I don't think, are ever going to have to be put inside a bronze bull and burned alive. I don't know that any of us will ever face some of the persecutions they are facing right now in other parts of the world. And you've read about it in the news. You've read about beheadings and even more horrible things than that have happened to Christians, people that stand up for the name of Jesus. another place. We have been blessed here in the United States. You know, people come to me and say, oh, I was so persecuted. I tried to give a tract to my neighbor and he said, go away. You're a loser. I feel persecuted. Listen, that's not persecution. Okay? That's just to be expected. Jesus said, look, don't be surprised when people hate you. They hated me. He said, don't be surprised by that. But none of us have faced that kind of persecution. And the real question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to hold up when that day comes? And there was a time in this country when I didn't believe that we ever had to fear anything like that. When I was growing up in the 60s, the Vietnam War was going on. And I remember being in a fourth grade Sunday school class, and Shirley's Uncle Richard was our teacher. And we would, as 10-year-old boys, we were always asking the question, you know, what would you do if the communists came in and they put a gun to your head and said, renounce Jesus, would you? I mean, we're 10-year-olds, okay? And we're like, no, we'd take the bullet to the brain, you know? I don't know what we would do, some guy. I'd probably run, okay, if a guy came in with a gun. We don't face that, but let me tell you, if you look at how the legal system is going, that which once was abhorrent is now normal. That once which everybody accepted as moral is now considered hateful. There are countries, there are what we would classify as Christian nations on this planet, where if you should say something that stands in opposition to another religion, you can be put in jail for a hate crime. That'll never happen here. Sure. Boys won't marry boys either. That'll never happen here. We'll never have 60 million babies killed. That'll never happen here. Let me tell you, it could happen here. And there's going to come a point where we're going to have to separate the men from the boys. And we're going to have to stand up for what we believe in. And you see, the one thing that the church had going for it is they didn't compromise. And we have to remember that as we go through all this, we have to stand firm on our faith. We have to stand firm on the Word of God. We have to stand firm on what we've been taught. We have to stand firm and say that I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. Like the prophet who's standing out there in the middle of the road, and he sees an angel with a flaming sword, and he says, look, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was a conscious decision, and that's the conscious decision that we're going to have to make. If you go on, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that he ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'll go to the Nicolaitans and come back to Balak. The Nicolaitans, we don't know exactly who they were. There's all kinds of theories. What we do know is that Jesus, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, says, I hate them. And we know they're false teachers of some sort, and false teaching of any kind is never good. But Balaam, we saw Balaam before. Remember the guy with the talking donkey in Numbers chapter 22? If you're not familiar with that, I know none of you have anything else to do this afternoon. Go home and read Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and you'll get kind of the whole story. But he was the guy with the talking donkey. And he led the Israelites to sexual immorality, and that's in Numbers 25. Now, how did he do that? Well, he enticed, you know, they were still going and still trying to settle in the promised land and do all that stuff. And there was these group of people called the Moabites. And the Moabites were distant cousins of the Israelites, but they had fallen away, and they didn't worship God. They worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped all these dark gods. And so what Balaam did, as he talked King Balak into allowing the Israeli guys, the Jewish guys, to marry these Moabite women. And I'm telling you, every time we see that in the scriptures, every single time we see it, the Israelites are the ones that fall. They never are an influence on the world around them. The world always influences them. And you see, look, a perfect example is Solomon. Solomon is the wisest guy ever, okay? Now, and I wonder about his wisdom to have, like, what do you have, like 500 wives? I don't know. That's too wise. But anyhow, you know, he's the wisest guy ever. He's writing books of the Bible. He's writing Proverbs. He's got all this wisdom. And yet, at the end of his life, what do we see him doing? We see him, because he's married all of these foreign women. Next thing you know, we see him building altars to these pagan gods. And that's what the Israelites had done. They ended up worshiping Baal because of the relationship they had with the Moabite women. And so what's happening here is people are being enticed to worship these false gods. And they make a big, it's food sacrifice to idols and committing sexual immorality is the total sin. Food sacrifice, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but food sacrifice to idols, we see this a couple times in the Bible. Paul kind of says, look, it doesn't matter to me. He said, I don't care. It's just food. It's just dead meat. Those gods mean nothing to me. The meat doesn't mean anything to me. He says, but. He said, I'd rather not do it. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they were having a discussion of whether the former Gentile believers should behave in the same way that the Jewish believers believed. And so they're having this debate, and they have this council, and they came out with two things. Okay, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to follow dietary laws. They didn't have to do any of those things. But they did have to refrain from meat offered as sacrifices to idols, and they had to refrain from sexual immorality. The point of all that, in those two instances, is it was causing divisiveness within the church. Okay? And so they said, look, for the sake of unity in the church, we're not going to do those things. Even though Paul kind of said, yeah, you know what, it means nothing to me. He said, we're not going to do it because I don't want to cause divisiveness. Here, it's a little more serious because it was more than causing divisiveness. What was happening is you could go in and there was food sacrificed to idols. And if you wanted a good meal, you wanted the best cuts of meat, this is where you went. You went, say, maybe to the temple of Athena or maybe the temple of Caesar. And you ordered up a 20-ounce prime rib if they had such a thing that day. And you ate it. What's happening is as they kept going time and time and time to the temples, it gradually was enticing them to follow after other things. So the steak looks good, but boy, didn't those priestesses look even better? And next thing you know, they're on that slippery slope. J. Vernon McGee, I don't know if any of you are fans of J. Vernon McGee. He's just an amazing guy because he's been dead for 30 years and he's still on the radio every single day. I mean, what a legacy. But J. Vernon McGee once said, a white, you know, in his kind of a little bit of a southern accent, you know, he says, a white cat can't walk over a coal pile without getting his feet dirty. And that's true. And that's what happened. They were getting their feet dirty here. They were walking across that coal pile, if you will. They were in these temples and they were doing things. And Jesus says, look, I hold that against you. You can't do that because eventually knew what was going to happen. They would end up worshiping a false god. And that's how things start. Every sin starts out small. They were just, come on. They were just there for the steak. There was nothing else. They thought, no, I'm not gonna worship that, you know? Listen, I don't have a lot of experience with addicts, but I have a little bit. And every hardcore addict that I've ever run into started on what we would classify as a softer drug. They started with marijuana. They started with a prescription in their dad's medicine cabinet. That's how they started. I mean, they don't, no. Marijuana's not a gateway drug. You know, it just makes us happy. Yeah. Yes. How about staying off the road when you're happy, okay? That's all I can say. Listen, every time, that's what it leads into. There's no porn addict that didn't start by first looking at something simple. And next thing you know, he's into it knee deep. Every alcoholic started with that first drink. You're saying, well, I can handle it. Oh, maybe you can, maybe you can't. I don't know. But I'm just saying, it always starts right there. And we've allowed this stuff to kind of creep into our homes. You know, we say, well, you know, I like to watch movies. What's wrong with movies? But are you letting R-rated movies creep into your home? You know, the big sin here was sexual immorality. And we've compromised on that. We let those things into our home. We can't decide as a society that the Bible is true. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here in regards to marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says. And we can't decide as a society on that because it has crept in and we've made spiritual compromises. And spiritual compromise leads to a weak faith, and a weak faith leads to an impotent witness, and an impotent witness puts us in direct contradiction to what God has called us to do. And what has God called us to do? He's called us to be salt and light. He's called us to be change agents, not to be changed. He's called us to be changed in Him. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that word for creation it designates a new species of being that never before existed. But we are to be change agents in our society. We are to be the ones having an influence. The light that he calls us to be is light that shines on the darkness of the very hearts of men. The salt that he calls us to be is things that flavor other people. We're to have have a flavoring effect on conversations and upon actions. Salt is an amazing thing. If you put it in a wound, it burns, but it can serve as an antiseptic as well. And that's what God calls us to be. Are there false doctrines in the church? Have they crept in? It's like, oh yeah, I don't know, Pastor. You're right. It is. It's Pastor Joe and myself and the elders to determine whether or not there's false teaching and to keep against it. But there are false teachings in the church. Here's some that I'm guarantee you we could make the circuit right here in Butler, Northern Allegheny County, and we'll find churches where some of this is right in their statements of faith, because I've looked online. You can find churches that believe that Jesus was not human, that he was simply divine. Listen, God was divine. Jesus was divine. He was 100% divine, and he was 100% human. In Greek, it's called theanthropos, okay, the God-man. It's the incarnation. That's what we talk about. Why is that important? It's important because Hebrews tells us that what the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't do, in other words, what that sacrificial system couldn't do, the blood of Jesus did. And it was that humanity that shed his blood for us. It was that humanity that makes him relatable to us. It says he was tempted in every way. Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. There's the false teaching that grace is not supreme. In other words, people will say, and I've had people say this to me, listen, I'm just too bad. I'm just a bad egg. God wouldn't want me. Listen, there is no depth so low that you can reach where God's grace will not find you. Somebody said that, I heard this on Caleb the other day, that when you've hit rock bottom, that rock that's there is the rock of Jesus Christ. Grace is greater than all of your sins, as that song goes. On the other hand, we have hyper grace. The grace that says, look, we can live however we want because we are covered by the blood of Jesus, and it doesn't make any matter. Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6 when he said, God forbid that we would sin simply so that grace would abound more. There's the prosperity theology. It says that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all of the time. Friends, I got news for you. If you're not aware of this, that wasn't a quote from Jesus Christ. That was a quote from Benjamin Franklin. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Listen, God reaches down to us. God draws us closer to him when we're in those times of difficulties, when we're in those times of struggle. That's when we tend to reach out and really pour our heart out to God. And if God wants us wealthy and God wants us healthy all the time, then I say, God, you messed up because you forgot to tell Peter. You forgot to tell Peter, who was hung and crucified upside down. You forgot to tell Paul, who was shipwrecked, snake bit, starved to death, stoned, and ultimately beheaded. You forgot to tell Thomas, who tradition has it that he went to India as a missionary, and at some point they sawed him in half. You forgot to tell them, God. Then there's the deification of man, that man is at the center of the universe. That's a false doctrine. Friends, we are not at the center of the universe. God is at the center of the universe. We are here to worship him, to serve him, to praise him, and to love him. There's the doctrine that hell does not exist. Friends, that is a dangerous theology, because it implies that there's no judgment. It implies that, yeah, we're all going to kind of make it someday. Listen, hell is a very real place. I'm not necessarily a fire and brimstone preacher. I don't think I am. But I'm going to tell you that the Bible says that it is real. The Bible says that there's going to be the book of life is going to be opened up, and we're going to stand before it, and we're going to be judged at every single person that ever lived on the face of the earth. And if your name is written in that book, God's going to welcome you into your heaven. And if your name's not written in that book, he says that we're going to cast you into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible describes hell as a place where the worm never dies. In other words, you got this sense of, you know what, maggots crawling on you? That's what they're describing there, where the worm never dies, of intense heat, of eternal absolute darkness, where you're, and even worse, where you're totally separated from God. Because even the worst of us cannot escape the Spirit of God. But yet in hell, you're going to be cast away from God. It is a real place. Finally, we have this idea of universal reconciliation. I call this the Oprah Winfrey doctrine. And it's not that I spend a lot of time watching Oprah. I've told this story before. I happened to come through the house one day, and she was on, and there was a Christian woman, I think, was going on here. And she was looking at this woman. She says, "How ridiculous is it that you believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell? And how ridiculous is it for you to state that there's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ?" She said, "That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." She said, "There are lots of people who are sincere in their beliefs who deserve heaven." Well, listen, that lady stood up and defended herself pretty well, but she didn't have to defend herself. Oprah's argument was not with that lady. Oprah's argument was with Jesus Christ. Because in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me." And you can argue with me all you want. I'm telling you what Jesus Christ said. I'm telling you what he wrote in his book, and you can either accept it or you can reject it. But that's what the Word of God says. He says, "Repent, therefore." And that word, repent, means to turn 180 degrees around, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus. He says, "Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, we're out of time. We're way out of time. So I'm not going to cover the last couple verses. But I wanted to leave you with this. And this is just kind of a checklist for life. Because sometimes I think we need to just make sure that we're on the right track and need to know that we haven't compromised. And so just these couple of questions, and you can ask these to each other if you want, or ask them to yourself. It says, first, do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? Unconfessed sin will always keep us from having a right relationship with God. The good news is that 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not have any unconfessed sin in our life. Am I daily reading his word? Am I daily talking with God? You know, people come into my office and they'll say, "Pastor Jeff, I'm really struggling with this, I'm really struggling with that, I got this going on, I got that going on." The first question that I am going to ask you when you come in is going to say, where are you at in your relationship with God? Where are you at? Are you reading his word every day? Are you taking time in prayer every day? And I can tell you this, that 99% of the time the person looks at me and they look down at the floor and they say, "No, not really." You see, we want to have a relationship with God. We want him to kind of straighten out all our problems. We don't talk to him. We don't read his word. What do you expect out of life? Am I loving God and loving others? That's the great commandment. We know the Great Commission tells us to go into all the world and share the gospel. The great commandment is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Listen, we have trouble loving our Christian brothers and sisters within the church, let alone loving our unsaved neighbor next door, yet God calls us to love others, and he calls us to love him, and if we love him, and we truly love him, loving others will come naturally. And finally, am I a regular in God's house? Now, the interesting thing about that is, George Barna, who does a lot of polling and keeps a lot of statistics, they had to reduce their standards. And so now they classify regular at church attendance as twice a month. Yeah. So now don't be coming up to me when I say, "Where you been?" and say, "Oh, I'm regular." Because listen, here's the thing. There's either four or five Sundays in a month, and you're there two of them. Where are you at the other two? Let me just tell you what I'm hearing. Okay, this is just me, maybe. I'm hearing that you've made a conscious decision that something else is more important than coming and worshiping God, than fellowshipping with fellow believers, singing his praises, crying out to him, seeking his will, and allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to you. Now, listen. If your kid took a spell in the night and you have to be in the hospital, God understands that, okay? But I had people that say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, you know, it was wonderful. I was worshiping God on the 17th green. It was great, and the sun was shining, and or you know what? You know what, Pastor Jeff? You just don't get it. I came through those Fort Pitt tunnels and come across that bridge, and man, it was just God just spoke to me. And listen, okay, look, there's nobody here but us, right? Stop doing that. Stop making excuses. Just be here. Just be here. Just say, look, I'm going to make God my priority in my life. I'm going to make being in his house the priority in my life. And I guarantee you, God will honor you for that.